Matthew chapter 7. And the title of our message this morning is The Kingdom's Principles. This is part 4. Matthew's intention in his gospel account in the book of Matthew is to prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. And going back to chapter 1, you remember that we looked at the genealogy and the birth of the king. In chapter 2, we looked at the early childhood of the king. In chapter 3, we heard from the king's herald, from John the Baptist. And in chapter 4, we looked at the testing of the king, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And it was after his testing in the wilderness that Jesus began his public ministry among the people. His message from the beginning was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And might I say, that's still the message today. Jesus, having announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in chapter 4, then announced the principles of that kingdom in chapters 5 through 7. And these principles have been called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus delivered them on the mountains, the hillsides, if you would, surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And this Sermon on the Mount, we've been saying, is designed to bring people who think they are okay, to bring them to repentance. It speaks to everyone who thinks that they're good enough, righteous enough, to make it into heaven by their own efforts. And there are a lot of people in that camp. In chapter 5, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, the most righteous or religious people of the day, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And if the most righteous people, the most religious people of all are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, then where does that leave the rest of us, you see? And then to top it off, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If we want to try and make it into the kingdom of heaven by our own good works, by what we do or don't do, by our own righteousness, then we must be perfect. And the standard isn't the person sitting next to you. The standard is God and His Son, Jesus Christ, absolutely, perfectly righteous. The point is that no one by their own efforts is righteous enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. Back in chapter 5, Jesus, you remember, he condemned the inward attitude that leads to the wrong outward action. That was the real intent of the law, by the way. To govern the inward attitude that led to the outward action. Jesus said a person is guilty of murder, even if they haven't murdered that person, because they have hatred in their heart for that person. And a person is guilty of adultery, even if they haven't committed the act itself, because they've lusted after somebody in their hearts. And so Jesus showed us the real intent. In chapter 6, Jesus went on to condemn right outward actions if the motive behind those actions is wrong. You know, many of us square back and, well, I've never done those things. Well, you've done other things that haven't, you know, though they're right outwardly in some sense, inwardly they're wrong because the motive's wrong. And even as it's possible to appear to be righteous outwardly by not murdering somebody, yet to be very unrighteous inwardly because we hate that person, it's also possible to appear righteous outwardly by doing righteous things, by going to church and giving and all kinds of other things, yet to be very unrighteous inwardly because we're only doing those things to be seen of others. It's a wrong motive. It's hypocrisy. It's play acting. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to bring a generation of people who think they're okay to repentance. And might I add that this is not just for the unbeliever, for those outside. This is for us. We need to repent. There is a lot of things wrong with us, even as believers. But until we repent and believe in Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount can only show us how terribly far we are away from meeting God's righteous standard. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to prove to us that we're all unrighteous. We've been condemned by the law of God because we can't keep God's law. God's standard of righteousness, it's too high. It's perfect. But that wasn't the only intention here. not just to show us how guilty we are. Its intention was also to drive us to a recognition of our own sin in hopes that we would be driven to the Savior, to Jesus Christ, to salvation. And praise the Lord that Jesus didn't just leave us there hanging and condemned. At the end of this sermon, after showing us that the whole world is guilty before God, that every single one of us is a sinner, he gives an altar call. He shows us the way to righteousness. Well, in verses 1 and 12 of chapter 7, Jesus continues this theme of hypocrisy, which he began in chapter 6. And the issue in the first 12 verses of chapter 7 is judgmentalness. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? That critical spirit that's in all of us. You say, what does that have to do with hypocrisy? Well, we're usually most harsh on and judgmental of those who are committing the same things that we do. Amen? To judge somebody who's doing the same thing that we're doing, only we justify ourselves in doing that, is to appear to be something that we're not. It's hypocrisy. My pastor used to say, whenever you point your finger at somebody else, there's three of them pointing back at you. It's true. And so we need to be careful. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus gives the principle, judge not that you be not judged. Literally, it means quit judging so that you're not judged. See, the Bible assumes that it's our natural tendency to judge others. To judge is to render a verdict, to make a judgment. And the problem with doing so is that we don't have all the facts, but we think we do. Judge not that you be not judged. And here's the consequence here for judgmentalness. For with what judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure or standard that you use, it'll be measured to you. Now we're going, uh-oh. And if we're judging somebody for something that they're doing, it proves that we know that it's wrong. And if we're doing the same thing, then we're going to be judged. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, after naming all kinds of despicable behavior, unrighteousness and maliciousness and wickedness and such, he said this in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? What's the answer to that? No way. Jesus goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 7 in Matthew, and why do you look at the speck? Why are you so concerned with the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank or the beam that's in your own eye? Evidently, this judgmentalness, this critical spirit, is oftentimes worse than the sin that we see in other people, and I can't wait to point it out. Now, the Jews love hyperbole for effect. And can you picture someone trying to take a speck out of your eye and they've got a beam in their eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. And this is, of course, is another slam against the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people of the day, who were very judgmental of others. Yet they were guilty of doing the same things. They're only better at hiding it than others were. You know, if I'm judging something that somebody else is doing, I acknowledge that it's wrong. And if I'm doing the same thing, only a different way, a different shade, I'm really condemning myself. And we're so ready, it seems, to judge and condemn others. I remember in the Bible where David had committed the sin with Bathsheba, and the Lord revealed to Nathan the prophet that David had done this. And Nathan went to David and said, let me tell you about a man in your kingdom, what he did. And remember what David said? He said, that man shall surely be put to death. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. We're David. It's interesting how horrible our sins look upon other people that are committing them. And it's often our own failings that we despise most in others, that we're most judgmental about. It says in John chapter 5, verse 22, that God has committed all judgment to the Son. You know what that means? That there's not a lot of room for our judgment then, is there? He doesn't need our help in that. And when we judge others, we're literally setting the standard for our own judgment. It was Will Durant that said this, quote, "To speak ill of others is a dishonest way of praising ourselves. It's hypocrisy. How can I see the speck in my brother's eye when I've got a beam in my own eye? It makes sense. The first thing that I need to do, the first thing that you need to do when we see somebody else in a fault or in a sin is to judge ourselves, to drag ourselves before the throne of God. Who am I to judge another when I've got so much wrong in my own life? That's the first thing we ought to think. Now, it's not wrong to point out sin, but it's how we do it. Paul to the church in Galatia said in chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In light of the fact that we could be the one. How do you and I know when we're condemning someone? When we're not willing to get involved in the restoration process? That's one of the ways we know. Let's not judge and condemn people. But let's not be naive either. We need to be wise. So he says in verse 6, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces." There are times, obviously, when there needs to be some judgment on our part in certain situations, but we do so without having a critical spirit. And there are obviously some that you can't help take the speck out of their eye, even when you've taken the beam out of your own eye, because they don't want to hear it. Does everybody know what we're talking about? You're trying to help somebody and they don't want to hear it. So we're told in the Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And then in the next verse it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And that's not a contradiction. What that is, it's telling us that there's a time that we need to rebuke somebody, and there's also a time, and even a person, that it's going to be a waste of time to try and do that. But in the context here, the pigs and the swine are the Pharisees and the scribes who weren't going to take any direction from anybody. They literally would trample underfoot anything somebody would say to them. But the point here is that we're not to be judgmental or condemning of others. And there are times when we need to make a judgment concerning something like, not judgmentalness, not criticalness, but a legitimate, discerning judgment from the Word of God. And sometimes we have to go to people and say, we need to talk about this, you know. And don't be surprised if they don't receive it. But the first thing we do is take the beam out of our own eye first, amen? To run ourselves through the gauntlet of God's word to say, is there something wrong with me? Am I zeroing in on this because this is my sin? You know, and we're not to play God. Judgment reserved for God. Well, how are we going to make sure that we consider the plank in our own eye first before we try to take the small speck out of our brother's eye? And how are we going to be sure and discerning that that's the kind of person that we can go to, or that we're just wasting our time? How's that true? Look at verse 7. "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it'll be open to you." Literally, it's keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Then to put it another way in verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Would any of you do that here to your children? Of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" The same answer, no. And God's not going to do that to us. In a legitimate desire, "God, what do I do in this situation? How do I approach this? Do you want me to talk to them?" And if we go to God legitimately after taking out the beam out of our own eye, God will absolutely direct us and guide us. Amen? And we can trust that. He's not going to send us into the wolf's den. And here's the application, verse 11. If you then, being evil, and we all are, can we agree on that? Know how to give good gifts to your children. We all do. Amen. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? We can absolutely believe and trust God to give us the answer in that situation. In this case, it's a sensitivity to take the beam out of our own eye first and the discernment to know whether or not or when to try and help somebody else that's got an issue, that speck in their eye, the when and the how and all. You know, when we as children of God come to our Father asking for His will, we can count on the fact that He's going to give us the answer we need. God will give us bread. He gives us what He needs, what we need. He's not going to give us a stone. Therefore, here's a word of conclusion on judgmentalness. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It's the golden rule. And He says, for this is the law and the prophets. In doing so, if we were to do only that which we would have done to us, to everybody else, we've already fulfilled the law and the prophets. We're not in violation of Scripture. Don't be judgmental. But on the other hand, there are times when we need to approach somebody, having taken care of our own situation. That's love. Now, there are people who look at this and go, you know, this isn't anything new that Jesus said. This is an old saying. The philosophers used to say this, and certainly Confucius said this, don't do to men what you don't want them to do to you. Remember Confucius? He's the one that said, he who throws mud loses ground. Aristotle said this, quote, what you don't want done to you, don't do to others. And Socrates said this, whatever's displeasing to you, don't do that to others. They all said those things, but they all expressed human behavior in the negative. I don't want you to kill me, so I'm not going to kill you. But Jesus put this in a positive life. It was absolutely something new. Whatever you'd have men do to you, do to them, He says. So following Confucius, I wouldn't hate you, but following Jesus, I would love you. Do you see the difference? Following Aristotle, I would not steal from you, but following Jesus, I would actually give to you. There's a big difference. One of us is in passive in its relationship to others, another one's active. Now, this command to not be judgmental is another one of those things that's impossible in and of ourselves. You know, I want to be careful that we don't look at this and go, Jesus is sure nailing those unbelievers, isn't He? We all have this problem of critical spirit and judgmentalness. And it takes... This is outside of ourselves. The answer to this is outside of ourselves. It takes us to ask and to seek and to knock and to believe and trust God that He will answer that in us. I don't like being like this. I see it in myself. And I'm like you. I love to point those Pharisees. They were really stinkers, weren't they, you know? And then I see the same thing in me. Now, in verses 13 through 14, you know, as we've looked at, this is such a high standard. This Sermon on the Mount is like we ask ourselves the question, is anybody going to make it? What's so important about all these principles in chapters 5 through 7 if no one's going to enter? Look at verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate. Did you know that the kingdom of heaven, there's an entrance that's narrow? It's through faith in Christ. It's not... all roads lead to God. This way is narrow. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. There's a lot of people on the wrong path. The wide gate is the entrance into the kingdom. And in the context, it's by a person's own doings or not doings or by their own righteousness or their own way. That's the wide gate. A lot of people are going that way. Because narrow is the gate, verse 14, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. The narrow gate in the context here is God's righteousness, His standard and His way of meeting that standard. It's the transformation of a life from the inside out so that the attitude of the heart is right and the action is right as a result. It's not just going to church and doing religious things and thinking that's going to please God. No, it's not that at all. few are going the right way, trusting their salvation to what Jesus did alone on the cross, and realizing that they have nothing to add. I've got nothing, absolutely. When I come to your throne, God, I've got nothing to add. I'm trembling before you. I fall before you in mercy, asking for your grace upon my life. I've got nothing. I've got nothing to offer you. Would you save me, God? I trust and believe in what Jesus did for me on that cross. Otherwise, I'm toast. The narrow gate is God's righteousness, and the wide gate is man's way. Man's system of do's and don'ts and good works, external, outward religion only. And there's many that are going that way. There's always been among humanity an attempt to make it the broad way, to make the way broad. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. No one, absolutely no one. Now in verses 15 through 23, he gives us instruction concerning false prophets. You know there's a narrow way, we just talked about that, but there's also another way that's not correct. Beware of false prophets, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, the Bible talks much about false prophets and false teachers, and there are many of them. They seek to lead us another way. And that was true in Jesus' day. Not only did they have the scribes and Pharisees, but they had the Judaizers who would say, oh yeah, Jesus is wonderful. He died for our sins, absolutely, but you need to become a Jew and be circumcised as well. That's another way. You don't add anything to what Jesus did. It's enough. But there are those today that are doing the same thing. And they usually want to lead us through a maze of deception to their way of thinking. Oh, the Bible's wonderful, but there's another book. Did you know that? Baloney. Are they leading you to the straight gate, to the narrow way, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or are they leading you to trust anyone or anything else except Christ? That's the broad way. How can we know or recognize these false prophets, these false teachers? Because they look like sheep. They talk like sheep. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. What's the outcome? As you stand back and look, not the Christianese talk, all the language or the nice suit they wear on Sunday morning or the crowd they run with or whatever else or what they're saying sometimes even. It's not that. It's what is the outcome of that person's life. He says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. It's worthless. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You know, I've learned over the years, being a shepherd, that wolves eat sheep. That's how you know. As you stand back and you watch these people and they come and go. Paul told the church in Ephesus, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. See, the sheep don't know any different, but these people do not care about you or me. Also, from amongst yourselves. So they come from the outside and they'll come from the inside, speaking perverse things, things that's different, that's not in line, to draw away disciples after themselves. So what do these people do? They come and they take sheep and they go. Beware. When somebody wants to divide you, wants to separate you, wants to keep you away from the body of Christ, wants to take you aside and tell you something different, because Satan's way is always to separate or divide and then conquer. That's what these people do. You'll know them by their fruit. He warned about false prophets and teachers. Now he warns about false professions. Not everyone, verse 21, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Wow. First of all, no one will enter heaven that doesn't say Lord. Let's get that straight. The confession of Jesus as Lord is essential for salvation. That's why Paul said in Romans 10:9, If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's absolutely essential. But there are those who falsely profess to know God. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. What he's saying is that there are those that are saying that and that want you to believe they're Christians, but they're not. We enter in by faith, not by works. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, again, that's the many. This is the one that leads to the broad road, what leads to destruction. This isn't the few. This is the many. They'll say to me on that day, judgment day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful things in your name? Thinking that it's their performance that's got them into the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus plus something else. It's my performance, isn't it? No, you've missed the boat. That's self-righteousness. That's not God's righteousness. Everybody see the difference? They're coming to him and presenting their own works of righteousness, not trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And for the many, their basis for entering the kingdom, at least they believe, is their own works. And we run into people like this every day. Why would God allow you into heaven? Well, I'm not a bad person. There it is right there. I've never murdered anybody. There it is. Never done this. You're looking not to Jesus, but to yourself. Paul to the church in Rome said in chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The only thing the law does is show us how wrong we are. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's what the Bible has always taught. Nothing new. Even the righteousness of God, listen carefully, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all that believe. God says, as I'm looking at you, there's no way you're going to make it. There's no way you're going to make it. None of you. But I tell you what I'll do. If you trust in and believe in Jesus Christ, my son, the one I sent to die, God in human flesh, for your sins, if you will trust and believe in what he did for you as a justification for your sins, if you believe that and rest on that, I'll save you. What a deal. And you can understand why God would say, depart from me. To somebody would go, no, I appreciate what you did, but you know what? I think I can improve on that. Are you kidding me? That's what we say when we try to add to what Jesus did. Look what he says in verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a personal, intimate relationship. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness. Their sin remains. There was an inscription on a cathedral in Germany. This is centuries ago. It said this, quote, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Boy, do not walk past the body of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for us, and you're gravely mistaken if you think you have something to offer to God that's greater than the death of his own son, Jesus Christ, in our behalf. That's a huge mistake. That is not something God is going to forgive. That's the unpardonable sin right there. Why would you want to do it your way when God has done it for us? Now instructions on hearing the word. This is so important, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, boy, after this entire sermon, three chapters, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him unto a wise man who built his house on the rock. Boy, if you know anything about construction, you better build a good foundation. That's the important thing. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. So just like a house stands or falls on based on its foundation, so too a life with solid foundation will stand the coming judgment of God. But a foundation that's built upon the sand, on a person's own efforts and their own works, and trying to make it their own way, in spite of what Jesus did, that's not going to stand. That's going to be washed away on judgment day. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, not good. He said, we'll be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and the fall of it was great. Humanity knows there's coming a judgment day. And great was the fall of it. That phrase alone, that's talking about a total destruction of something. A person that's trusting in themselves and their own efforts for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, they will not stand the test on judgment day. You will hear the words, depart from me, you that work iniquity. You think your works are so good and so great? I don't even, it's sin to me. But this ought to frighten us that we are hearing so much of God's word and doing so little about it. God help us. We have no other choice except to place our trust and faith in Jesus and what he alone has done. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. You remember hearing that from James? You know what the word is? I've always loved this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. The idea here is to audit the class. Don't just come and not do the homework. Okay? There's too many people that are sitting in churches and they think everything is okay because they go to church. No. No. You better receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you have not done the homework. Don't audit the class. You are not saved because you come to church, or because you give, or even involved in ministry. You're saved based on your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross alone. And if you serve and do other wonderful things, that ought to be as a result, but that's not to be saved. Does everybody understand? And it was so, verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Two foundations. One is faith in Jesus Christ alone, and another foundation is trusting in our own works and own efforts to get there. Two ways. One is narrow. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone, and it leads to life. And there's another one that's broad. A lot of people are going that way. It seems right to a man. And every religion has its little thing that they do. But it's the way of destruction. Two foundations, two ways. And until we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we are on that broad road by default. We need to choose to take the narrow way. I remember those of us that are saved, we remember coming to that place and having to make that decision. And now it's decision time for some of you that are here and have not made that decision. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we, with those that heard you, Lord, you are absolute authority in your teaching, and we are so thankful to hear the truth from you, God, the absolute truth. And Lord, for those of us who have received you as Lord and Savior, that our trust and reliance is upon not our own works, but on what you did on that cross, Lord. Our trust and faith is in that for our salvation. And Lord, we pray now for those that are here that have not yet place their complete faith and trust in what you've done. If you're here this morning and that's you, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Please understand that being here and even doing things doesn't save a person. What saves a person is their faith and trust in Jesus alone. If that's you this morning and you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Would you lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? We have nothing to offer God except ourselves. He loves you. He's not mad at you. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Please don't step over that. You can't go around it. There's only one way. Anyone at all before we finish up our service here. Lord, we are so thankful that you tell us exactly what we need to hear because you love us. Thank you for that truth, Lord. Thank you for not letting us continue on in the way that we are, in a wrong way. Thank you for your love, and thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for us. We ask it, and we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen. Amen.